Well, at this time, we're going to read a congregational reading that we're memorizing together, and then I will read the passage that we will be looking at this morning from Romans chapter 7. So if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And we will read together from Romans chapter 8. Hopefully, by the end of our time reading this together next month, you will have memorized Romans 8 verses 1 through 2. Let's read this together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And would you follow along as I read the passage we'll look at this morning from Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this entire epistle to the Romans. We thank you that you have revealed the gospel to us through this epistle. And we pray this morning, Lord God, that you would work through your word in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you would work to give us new life, that our minds would be awakened, that our hearts would rise from the dead, and that we would follow you, Lord God, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would do this all for your glory. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, as we look at Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, I want to tell you something. With these two verses, there's something strange or peculiar that happens just in these two verses. And while it is subtle, it is nonetheless strange. It's a really strange thing. And I believe it's significant, so I just want to point it out and then talk about why that's significant and what it means for our discussion this morning. You see, in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 7, as I've mentioned probably a dozen times, we are talking about sanctification. We're talking about the process where God makes us more like Jesus. But in Romans 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, everything that the Apostle Paul has said has been written in the past tense. You might not have noticed it, but everything that Paul has said has been a reference to things that have already been done. He said, I would not have known what sin was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And every line of Romans 6 and 7 is written in the past tense, but guess what? Beginning in verse 14 this morning, Paul shifts into the present tense. He changes course and begins talking about things that are presently true. And from verse 14 through the rest of chapter 7, he speaks in the present tense voice. Now, I said it was subtle, but it's strange. Okay? Subtle, but strange. Now, what do we make of the change? Why would Paul change from past to present tense? Well, some people have said, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's just kind of dealing loosely with his phraseology. Not really thinking about it. He moves from one tense to the other, and it really has no consequence at all. Well, we know that's not the case, okay? First of all, we know that Paul is not like that. But we also know that this is the Word of God. Breathed out by the Spirit of God, not every phrase, but every word breathed by the Spirit, given through the Apostle Paul intentionally for the church, that every change, whether it be subtle or blatant, every change is designed for a purpose. So why does the apostle make this drastic change from the past to the present tense? Well, I think the most obvious explanation is the best explanation. What's the most obvious explanation? Well, it's this. When we speak in past tense, we're speaking about things that have happened to us previously. When we speak in the present tense, we speak about things that are currently true, that are currently happening. And I believe this is the case with the Apostle Paul. From chapter 6 to chapter 7, verse 13, he has been talking about things that were previously true about him. And he, as he's talked about his sanctification, he has been saying, listen, at one time I was convicted by the law. And by faith I received the justification that I've now described. And I was justified, but I hadn't yet begun to experience the process of sanctification. And so at the very, very beginning of the transformation that was happening in the Apostle Paul's heart, he now describes it as a past tense experience. That's why he can say in verse 5, I was in the flesh. And then in verse 7, yet I was convicted of my sin. He speaks of a time when the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit had begun, but he hadn't yet begun to see the fruit of it. He hadn't begun to see the full beauty of the sanctification process. Now, beginning in verse 14, he speaks in the present tense because he's describing a present reality. He's describing sanctification the way that he is presently experiencing it. And he will move on to describe in the rest of chapter 7 the very real wrestling that he currently experiences with sin and the work of the Spirit in him. Okay? Now, I tell you that because I want you to know there's a very real transition in verses 13 and 14. And that is to say, verse 13 then represents sort of the end of a section. And in verse 13, the Apostle Paul summarizes everything that has come before in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to only talk about one phrase in verse 13. Just one. It's one point. One point, one phrase, and we're going to talk about what that phrase means, okay? Because I believe it's a significant phrase. It's a summary phrase of chapter 6 and chapter 7, but I believe it's a significant phrase. Here it is. I've written it on the board. In case you can't read it in the back, chapter 7, verse 13, Paul says, sin was shown to be sin. Okay? Sin was shown to be sin. And I've drawn a light bulb with the law because Paul is saying at the beginning of verse 13, the commandment came. And the law, or the commandment, did this. It showed sin to be sin. So here's what I want to do. I want to ask the question, what does it mean that sin was shown to be sin? If Paul's saying everything that I just talked about, chapter 6 and chapter 7, all of it can be summarized with this. The law showed sin to be sin. What does it mean that sin was shown to be sin? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's it. Okay? And by the end of the morning, I hope you'll walk away and you'll say, oh, that's what it means that sin was shown to be sin, okay? So here's the first thing. We got a little bit of Greek, okay? We're going to talk about a little bit of Greek. First of all, if we want to understand the phrase, I think it's helpful to look at it, what's being said in the original language. Sometimes it's helpful, and I think this time it is, okay? So I want to talk about it, and then we'll talk about why this is significant, okay? Why this is impactful for our discussion about this verse. So here you go. The Greek is a hamartia hina phane, hamartia dia tu agaphu moi kata gerzomene thanatos. Okay, now it makes no sense to you, but I've begun to fill in the English words. Okay, so hamartia is a Greek word for sin. Hina is a conjunction. It means so that. Phane will come back to. Amartia is sin again. Dia tu, through the good, is agathos, agathu, of me. We'll come back to this word as well. And then thanatos is death, okay? I left off the two words because I think they're significant. If you're going to understand the passage, we need to talk about these two words. So first of all, phane, it comes from the Greek word phos, okay? Phos, like a P-H-O-S. from the Greek word, we get our English words, photograph, photosynthesis, right? All the photo words. Okay, P-H-O in the Greek is the word that means a light, okay, a light. So phane means to light up or to illumine, all right? Now, that's significant. You just hold on to it for a second. The passage says, so that sin would be illumined as sin. And I think that will help us to understand exactly what Paul means in verse 13, okay? Something is happening so that sin would be illumined to be sin. And I use the light bulb on the back because it really is what the word means. Paul is saying that there is something that the law was doing so that a light would be shown on sin and it would be illumined to be sin. You would see it as sin. Now, we go through the rest of the passage, and Paul says that sin, through the, and this is where this word is important, this is kata ergomai. Now, I would be really impressed if any of you would remember, because we've talked about this word twice in the book of Romans. So if you've been taking studious notes and you remember what the Greek word kata ergomai means, it'll be really good for you, okay? Kata, anybody remember it? Anybody? Okay, no. Kata is the prefix that means down to the very end, okay? Down to the end, down to the bottom. It'd be like you're drinking a glass of water and you drank it to the very last drop. Kata means that. Ergomai is the root word here, and it means to work, okay? So literally the conjunction word here, the phrase that is combined, it means to work it out down to the very end, to work it out down to the very last thing. This says that sin, through working out death to the very end, through the good things in me, through my good things, sin was shown to be sin, okay? Sin, working out death through the good things, was illumined to be sin, okay? So what is Paul saying in that verse? Let me be very clear. The Apostle Paul is saying that the function of the law was to work out death through good things to show that sin was sin, okay? Working out down to the very end, death in me, through good things so that sin would be shown to be sin. Let me tell you something. You don't have to be a religious person to understand that concept, do you? Because anyone who's ever lived for a length of time on this earth realizes that the good things that we think lead to life ultimately only lead to death. They realize that the things their hearts desire ultimately lead to a bad place. They realize that the things that they think they can cling to and hold on for the rest of their lives, they ultimately lose those things. And it ends where they do not expect it will end, okay? Sin was shown to be sin through the working out of death in the good things, okay? In the good things, including the law. Remember, Paul has just said that sin worked through the law to bring death to me. And it was through the law that I actually experienced death. Even though the law was designed to be unto life, I experienced death through it, okay? This is what the Apostle Paul means, that sin was illumined as sin. So let's flip it around here, okay? Sin is shown to be sin through the experience of death and the good things, okay? It was demonstrated as being sin. And again, here's what I want to do. I simply want to talk about what do we understand then that Paul has told us about sin? Because sin is shown to be sin, again, as a summary of everything that has happened in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So let me show you a few examples of that. And I think you're going to get a holistic picture of what it means that sin was shown to be sin. Okay, first of all, let's go through what we've learned. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Verse 7 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul told us that sin was real, okay? In verse 7 of chapter 7, he said it was through the law that I came to understand my sin, okay? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And the first thing that the Apostle does in chapter 7, he said, first of all, I want you to know that sin is real. And apart from the law and the revelation of God, you wouldn't have known that. You would have no concept of it. As a matter of fact, have you ever tried this? Have you ever tried walking out into the world and having a conversation with somebody about sin? They're going to be like, what are you talking about? Okay? They have no concept for sin, and neither did we, apart from the revealing of the law. The first thing that we learn in verse 7 about sin is that it is real, and this chapter 7 reads like a real dystopian thriller, right? You read a dystopian book, and in dystopian books or dystopian stories, the protagonist, the main character of the book, is living in this sort of facade of a world, aren't they? And they're going through and like, everything is good, and life around me is good, and everything is, it sort of seems to be a fake kind of goodness. And then at a moment, there's something that happens in the storyline, and the main character is awakened to the reality that there's a problem. Okay? This is what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, first of all, you've learned the reality of sin. And the law is like a bucket of ice, cold ice water. Okay? And you think of it, we are essentially, apart from the revelation of God, we are slumbering in our sin. We are content in our death. And the law of God is like a bucket of cold ice water. It's poured upon our heads, and we're awakened to the reality that there's sin, and our eyes are opened, and we kind of gasp for air, and we realize that we're living in a facade of a world, okay? So first of all, the law shows sin to be sin by demonstrating the reality of it, all right? The second thing we see in verse 8 is the occasion of sin, okay? The occasion of sin, and that is it comes through the law. It comes through the law. Look at what verse 8 says. Verse 8 in chapter 7, we had already read it, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the second thing that we realized about sin, when we talk about sin being shown to be sin, is that it uses, it manipulates, it abuses the law of God for its own purposes to take people away from God. And you think about this. We didn't talk about it last week, but the reality of this is a very vivid picture that is painted in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because you think about what happens at the fall of Adam and Eve. Satan does not come to Adam and Eve and say, hey, listen, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to seduce you with my own tools apart from the law or prior to the giving of the law. As a matter of fact, Satan waits for the giving of the law, and then he works through the giving of the law to manipulate Adam and Eve. What did God say to Adam and Eve? He told them, you may eat of any tree in the garden. It's all for you. But there's one tree that you may not eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, well, there's my opportunity, okay? Through the giving of the law, through the commandment, Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, oh, here it is. Here's my opportunity. Why does it work like that? Why is sin so productive when it comes in relationship to the commandment? Well, just look in the garden. What was happening? God was demonstrating his authority to Adam and Eve. He was essentially saying to them, listen, I am the sovereign God. I will tell you what you can and cannot eat. And he did that. He gave them his law. And what happened in the midst of that, Satan realized that there's a temptation that is implicit in the giving of the law, that is to say, human hearts made in the image of God will be tempted to usurp the authority of God, to say, wait a second, who is he to tell me of which tree I can eat from? Who is he to tell me the things that I can and cannot enjoy? And so Satan, realizing the function of the commandment in that way, comes into the garden and he asks some very provocative questions, doesn't he? Has God really said you shouldn't eat from every tree, right? The subtle manipulation of the law. And he begins to provoke the thinking, and the thinking is, well, yeah, why has God done that? What is he withholding from us? Is it really that bad? Did he actually say? That line of thinking leads to the downfall of man and the corruption of sin. And as Paul has pointed out, sin always takes occasion or always takes advantage of the giving of the law that was designed to be unto life, but through the coming of sin only leads to death. Here's the third thing. Okay, what do we see in verse 9? Again, this is all sin being shown to be sin. What do we see in verse 9? Verse 9 showed us the power of sin. And Paul uses this really important word. He says it is alive. Okay, that's what he said in verse 9. Let me read it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Okay? Here's the third thing I want you to realize, and Paul has been telling us this in Romans, but we don't get it, okay? We tend to think of sin as an inanimate, not even an object, just inanimate. It is a category of things that we do or we do not do, okay? But we think of it as very inanimate, but the Bible often talks about sin as living and active. And the power of sin in verse 9 is that it is alive and it has a will and a volition, okay? Now think about this. This is actually the exact opposite about what the Bible says about the Word, okay? Think about what John did with the Word. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, okay? And the Greek thinkers are like, what is he talking about? The word Word is a very loaded Greek word, but he was taking this concept and he was demonstrating who the second person of the Trinity was, and it was brought to life, and later it says the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. There's a personification that is represented in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In the same way, but very opposite, the Bible also talks about sin. And I think too often we neglect the active description of sin. Think about, just real quickly, what Paul said in verse 8, just before this, okay? He said sin is alive, but he said three things about sin. It was producing in me covetousness. And can a dead thing produce? Of course not, okay? It was producing. To be productive, you have to be living, all right? It had deceived me, he said, and we'll talk about that in a second. To deceive, you have to be alive, okay? And it killed me. And I would suggest to you that in the way that Paul's talking about killing, you also have to be alive. The way that the apostle is presenting sin to us is that sin is living and active, that it has a will and a volition, that it is working against us always, and that ought to scare you, right? If the apostle is saying, listen, there's something within you, there's something within you that is real, that comes through the law of God to tempt and dissuade you, to corrupt you, and it is alive within you, having a will and volition of its own, you should say, if you have any sort of reason or logic at all, you should say, whoa, that's frightening. That this thing called sin is living and active, that it is at work on my will, and that it is presenting a very real and present danger to me, okay? So that's the power of sin. It is alive. Continuing on, what else does the apostle say? After talking about the power of sin, he mentions the deception of sin. The deception of sin, and that's in verse 10. The deception of sin. Let me read verse 11. Got that wrong. Verse 11. Let me read that verse to you. He says in verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And the next thing that the apostle has told us about sin being shown to be sin is that sin is deceptive. It is deceiving. By its very nature, it is convincing you that it is harmless. That is the function of sin. And as Paul has been working out the concept of sin, we should be encouraged that if we understand sin, we should have a great skepticism of our own heart and our own feelings and our own thinking. We should be able to say, wow, this thing that is within us, that is alive and active, exerting a power, that is real and working through the law, that I have a great skepticism of its work in my heart, almost to say, I cannot trust my own thinking, and I cannot trust my own feeling. This is the place that the Apostle Paul is moving us towards as he speaks about the nature of sin in chapter 7. It's why the psalmist said, for instance, that the heart is, above all, the heart is deceitful. Who can understand it? And that's the biblical understanding of sin, is that it is far more deceptive than you realize. I love the book that Kevin DeYoung wrote. I think the youth group looked at it last summer. It's a really short book, but the title of the book was Do Not Be True to Yourself. Okay? Yeah, it's a really good countercultural book. Do not be true to yourself. And the book was explaining to young people why the message that you will be hearing is be true to yourself, be true to yourself. But that is actually the very opposite thing that you need to be hearing. Do not be true to yourself. John Owen, the famous Puritan theologian, he explained it like this. I think a very helpful explanation. He said, "The man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is, how deceptive it is the only useful, fruitful, and solid believing and obedient person. Others are fit only to delude themselves, to disquiet families, churches, and all other relations, whatever." Okay? Yeah. What the Spirit of God is working out in the people of God is that they would have clarity of mind to doubt their own thinking and feeling, to realize the nature of sin, the deception of sin, and then to cling to the Word of God. That's what we're told in verse 11, that sin is deceptive, that it is deceiving, that it is always at that work. Okay? What do we find out in verse 12? As we were reading through in verse 12, we realize that sin is hostility. That it's hostility towards God, okay? And how did we find that out? Well, remember what Paul said in verse 12. He said, listen, the law is not sin. The law is the very opposite of sin. The law is righteous, it is holy, and it is good, right? And by implication, one of the things that Paul was saying then is, if that's the law, then sin is the very opposite. It is secular, ordinary, corrupt, and evil. And what now we find from that is if we understand that and we understand the nature of our God and the character of God, we realize that sin, which we are born with, which is real within us and comes through the law and is alive and exerting its will and is always deceiving us, we realize that sin sets us at odds with God. Not just in a small way. Not in a way where we're trying to find common ground, but it sets us at one extreme and the other. From the end of the earth to one side and the end of the earth to the other. From the most polarizing side to the other side. It sets us at odds with the living God. And it is hostility towards Him. This is something else the Apostle Paul has been stressing in Romans 7. And he will stress it again in Romans 8. Listen to what he says just in the next chapter. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Sin is hostility towards the living God. Listen, if you've ever wrestled with the sovereignty of God and you have said, man, I just can't understand how God could choose some to be eternally saved and He could condemn others to eternal destruction. If you've wrestled with it and you said, that's not fair. It doesn't seem that would make sense of a loving God. Listen, you haven't truly understood that sin is hostility towards God. You haven't really wrapped your mind around that we are enemies of the living God, that we are in rebellion to Him, that there is nothing that we do that pleases Him, that our every act, that our every thought, that our every action and word is an act of defiance to Him. And that's what Paul's describing as hostility. I think that the Westminster Confession is helpful in understanding this concept. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says, chapter 16, paragraph 7. Says this, "Works that are done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things that God commands, and good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart that's purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor are done to the right ends, to the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and they cannot please God." That's what hostility towards God looks like. Did you understand paragraph 7? There are things that the unregenerate person does no matter how good they are. Right? No matter how great they are, no matter how selfless they are, no matter how much service they do, no matter how much they look to be only doing what is right, and no matter how much service it is to others, no matter all of that, because they're not done in faith or through His word and to the glory of God, they are therefore sinful. And they're simply another act of hostility towards God. It's amazing once we begin to realize the nature of sin, we realize how sinful sin actually is, okay? The sinfulness of sin is shown to be sin. What's the next thing we learned as we read this passage? Well, we learned in verses 10 through 11, and then again in verse 13, we learned the end of sin, which Paul's been saying over and over again, is death, okay? The end of sin is death. Again, that's what we read in verse 13 this morning. To that which is good, then bring death to me. By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul has been telling us over and over again that the end of sin is death, and that is the direction that sin takes us. That is the nature of sin. It is itself death. I was thinking about this point, and I was thinking, you know, we really could use a more helpful perspective, probably a closer correlation between sin and death in our everyday lives, okay? We would be well served to, when we think about our sin, always to be thinking about death. We'd be well served if we did that, okay? And I know we don't. We tend to think of our sin as less than death or as deserving less than death, but if we correlated these two things, it might change the way we live, okay? It might change the way we think about our sin. And one of the ways I was thinking about this is kind of interesting. I didn't realize when I went to seminary, I don't know how many years ago, 20 years ago, when I went to seminary, I didn't realize that one of the primary responsibilities of a pastor is sitting and listening to people talk about their sin, okay? I really didn't realize that. I don't know why I wasn't aware of that, but that's probably the majority of the work of the pastor, okay? And I didn't realize that often it kind of functions almost by default, like a confessional in Roman Catholicism, that many times people will come to me and they will share their sin with me if only to unburden their souls, okay? So they sit with you and they say, hey, pastor, something I got to talk about, and they'll share about their sin, and then when they're done sharing about their sin, they kind of like their burden is lifted, and they stand up and they walk out of the office and they're like, all right, I'm good, time to move forward. And I've wrestled with that because I always think that's not good, because you're going from here feeling like you've dealt with your sin and you could just go on living the way you're living, right? And so as time has gone on, I've sensed, you know, my flags go up. When somebody comes in the office and they want to unburden their souls, I've become a little bit more abrasive in the way I respond. And I think it's been helpful. So here's the way it goes. Somebody walk in, they'll say, pastor, I got to confess, okay? And they'll go through sharing their confession. They say, oh, I feel a lot better now that I've confessed my sin. And I will always stop for a second, and I'll pause, and just let the silence sit. And then after I've been quiet for a few seconds, I'll say, why? Why are you okay with your sin? Wait, I thought it was good. Yeah, I thought I'd share it with you, and we can kind of move forward. Why? You have chosen death. Right? Do you want death? Is that what you want? Do you desire to walk down the pathway towards death? Is this what you're doing? And like, whoa, slow down here, pastor. But and then I'll tell them, listen, I want you to hold up your hands, okay? In one hand, I want you to think, here is death. Hold it up. Say it out loud. This is death. And then I want you to go look in your other hand, and I want you to talk about all the good things in your life. This is life, okay? And I want you to think about it, and this is your spouse, and this is your family, and this is your career, and this is your job, and this is your church. And these are the things that you hold dear. These are the good things in your life. Hold up death, hold up the good things. Okay, hold them high. When you choose your sin, you're choosing death. I want you to know that. Do you realize that when you go down this pathway, always this is your choice. This is what you're choosing, okay? And let's just be honest about it. This is not me making anything out to be what it's not. This is the choice you're making. Do not go from this place content with your sin. Don't come back here in another month and say, all right, let me unburden myself again. Be realistic with your sin that it leads to death. And if you're in Christ, it doesn't lead ultimately to death, but it will continue to produce a sense of death in your life if you continue to give yourself over to it. Okay? The end of sin is death, and we would be well served to continue to make that connection. The Bible tells us that sin is death, that there is no hope in it. Finally, listen, this is what this all of chapter 7 reveals to us, and I think verse 13 really highlights is the depth of sin, okay? This is what I would summarize. This whole picture is the depth of sin. And listen again to what Paul said here in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, listen to this, through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure. That's what Paul means. I mean, look, this picture is a summary of what it means that sin became sinful beyond measure. It became excessively sinful. He means when you reflect on everything that he said in chapter 7 and you step back, you will realize, whoa, when sin is shown to be sin, I realize it is more exceedingly sinful than I ever thought it could be. That it is more real, that it abducts the law in such a deceptive way, that it is alive and living and active, that it deceives my heart, that it's hostility to God, that it leads only to death, and that it is a greater depth within me and outside of me than I ever realized. That it's pollution of the heart, of the mind, and of the soul. That it is always corrupting, that it is always leading to the end of death. This is what the apostle means in verse 13 when he says, through the commandment, I became aware that sin was sinful beyond measure, okay? That it was sinful beyond measure. And so sin is shown to be what it is, sin. Now listen, I think there's a really helpful sort of analogy that comes up in one of C.S. Lewis's works, the book Pearlandia. And I have to admit right away, I've never read the whole work of Pearlandia. I've read portions of it. And for those of you that are standing out there, why hasn't he read, you know, C.S. Lewis? I'll tell you again, I just cannot read fiction. I can't do it, okay? It does not keep my attention long enough to read the whole work, all right? Just who I am. But if you've read that before, you probably realize that it's this fictional account of some of the characters who, they depict these characters from the Garden of Eden. And there's the lady, sort of a depiction of Eve. And there's the Satan character whose name is Weston. And if you've ever read it, you know there's this dialogue back and forth where Satan is working against God and the woman is kind of in the middle. And there's this really important part. I want to read this line because it does summarize exactly what Paul said here in Romans 7. Weston, who plays the character of Satan, he says this. When you asked him, that's the God character, when you asked him to teach you death, he would not. He wanted you to remain young and not to learn death. And you can see in his voice, he's making death sort of to be seductive, okay? Like, God withheld this thing called death from you, and he wouldn't teach it to you, and he wouldn't give it to you. And the lady says, and will you teach us death? And then Weston replies, and he says this, yes, it is for this that I came here, that you may have death in abundance, but you must be very courageous. And the lady, just two lines later, she says, go on. Your words are like no other words that I have heard before. And I think in that description, in that analogy, there's a great depiction of what the Apostle Paul is describing here about sin in an ironic, seductive, and destructive way. Sin is presented to us in ways that we do not discern it, that we cannot see it, but in all of those ways, it leads only to death. And even in describing death, we are told and it is demonstrated that even death has an appeal, that if we're not aware of it, our hearts will be led to that end, which is death. See, this is, again, what the apostle meant. Let me just flip back over, okay? When we're talking about verse 13 and we're saying, okay, well, what does that passage mean? It means, and sin is illumined to be sin. How was sin illumined to be sin? Through death being worked to the very end in the good things. This is exactly what the apostle means. Through all of chapter 7, all of the good things, including first and foremost the law and the commandment of God, death was being worked through these things in me so that sin would be illumined to be sin. And Paul has been saying, listen, this is for your good, that the law is illumining the death of sin so that you will be awakened to see the logical end of your sin is only death. And it was illumined to be sin. It was shown to be sin, and that is for our good. I think of this sort of like fictional, hypothetical conversation where somebody is talking to God, and in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall, somebody's saying, oh God, what are you going to do about this? How will you solve this problem? Man has fallen into sin, and sin is now consuming his heart, and his sin is enwrapped in this his heart is enwrapped in the sin, and how will you solve it, God? And God said, oh, I will send my law. And the person's like, what do you mean you will send your law? Your law is not going to save them. And God's like, no, the law was not designed to save them. The law is to show them their sin, to illumine the sinfulness of their sin. To save them, I will send my son. But this is the design of the law, that by revealing the nature of sin and its end, which is death, through the good things that we experience in this world, that sin would be shown to be sin, and that we would be desperate for a solution in Jesus Christ the Son. Listen, here's, just to wrap this up, here's how J.I. Packer described this. And I love Packer's description. It's a little long, but I think you will find it to be rich and rewarding. Here's what Packer said. The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself, or your fellow men, or the world you live in, or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter of the Bible is what God does about our sin. If you lose sight of this theme, and you lose your way in the Bible at once, without that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, and the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk of these things, but you will no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we have a need to fix our minds on what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. And this is a clear view of sin. Okay, that's essentially what the Apostle Paul was revealing to us this morning, a clear view of sin. So let me just say this, and then we'll pray, okay? What should we do with this? What should you do when you go home and you look at your notes and you think about it this morning, you talk about it in your community groups? A few things. First of all, we should beware of this. You should beware. You should be on your guard. You should not get to the end of the morning and say, all right, terrific. I got nothing to be thinking about, okay? This should make you think about your sin. It really should. Second thing you should be aware of is that this is what is true of the world around you, okay? You should not be tricked or swayed by the world, because this is what they're operating under. And when you talk about your faith, or you talk about the gospel, or you talk about righteousness, and they say to you, what in the world are you talking about? They will not comprehend. For the world is under the power of sin, and it's hostility and deception. It's alive. It's at work. This is what is true of the world around you, and you have to recognize it. And for you young people, listen. Here, I want to encourage you with this. You will grow up, and there will be a time when the people around you, they may be even your dear friends, the people around you will say, listen, just follow your heart. Just trust your intuition. Just be what you want to be. Just do what you want to do. And for a time, that may feel like the right answer. It may feel good. You may get tingles all over your body, flutters in your heart. I mean, you may feel like, well, this is the right decision, okay? But the reality is that the world is under the deception of sin. And if you follow your heart and your feeling and your logic, apart from the Word of God, you will be on the pathway to destruction. Do not follow your heart. Do not trust your own tuition. Follow the Word of God, okay? Be on your guard. The time will come when you will be faced with the question, with the challenge, okay? Trust the Word of God. Here's the third and fourth thing. Listen, as Packer just highlighted, if we will fix our eyes on a real clear view of sin, then we will be led to trust the Word of God, which reveals the solution that God has given in Jesus Christ. We will be led to trust the Word of God, and we will be led to trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. Here's my encouragement to you. Fix your eyes on a real, clear picture of sin. Think about it. Deal with it. But when you've fixed your eyes upon the picture of sin, then rest your hearts in Jesus Christ. Know that He is the salvation of sinners, that He is the propitiation for sin, that He has justified us, and we receive Him by faith, and that if we have faith in him, the Spirit of God is at work in us to crucify the old man, to put it to death, and to raise us in new life in Christ Jesus. And if we are in him, every day is a new process of sanctification where we are being made more and more like him and less like the old man, like Adam. And this is the hope of the gospel, okay? So when we fix our eyes on this, let us ultimately rest in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us through him. We thank you that you have redeemed us. We ask this morning that you would continue to work by your Spirit in your people and in us. We thank you that you've given us a real clear view of sin. We thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices. And I pray, Lord God, as we read your word and as we become more and more skeptical of our own hearts and we become more and more skeptical of our own thoughts and we become more and more skeptical of our intuition, would you, Lord God, cause us to rest in your word? Cause us to trust in the work of your Spirit. And would you cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Lord? We thank you and we praise you this morning and we ask that everything we continue to say and do this day would be glorifying to you, our Lord and our God. Amen.